Well, there's no doubt that time flies when you're in good company, and time has flown for us. And on behalf of Isabel and on my own part, let me express our thanksgiving to you for the privilege and opportunity that has been ours to be with you for this Bible conference. I have always enjoyed being here and being part of all the work and ministry of this church. It is my prayer and the prayer of Isabel and myself together that God will bless, encourage and strengthen the ministry of this church as Pastor Barkman and his fellow pastors and all those who are members of this church seek to live for the glory of God in the place of his choosing for them and doing that work which is so essential, the most vital work of all, living for the cause of the King and doing the work of the kingdom. It's a very humbling thing to be with you all and to see what God is doing amongst you, and I do want to pay tribute to the pastors of the church here and for all the way in which they seek to honour and glorify God in their ministry that is so God-centred, Christ-honouring and based thoroughly upon the teaching of the inspired, inerrant and infallible Word of God. I have known your pastor, Pastor Barkman, for quite a number of years. We're dating it back last night to a lot longer than it seems, that's for sure. But we have enjoyed fellowship backwards and forwards. He has been with us and we have enjoyed his ministry. And I do appreciate the privilege of being here. How can we thank you for the hospitality that you've shown to us? The very warm hospitality, the times of fellowship that we've spent with some of you on a person-to-person basis. That's been so rich and so very helpful to us. And we want to thank those of you who have provided us with meals and entered into conversation with us. We do thank the Benesh family for the use of their car. I've tried hard to drive it on the proper side of the road, but it just won't do it. I've noticed that 100% of people in this country drive on the wrong side of the road. And so very reluctantly I've decided that when in Rome, do as the Romans do, or when in America, drive on the other side of the road. But thank you so much. It's given us that opportunity just to take little jaunts here and there and see more of the area round about. And we have appreciated that very, very deeply indeed. I've never heard of the expression early bird in the context of arrangements for church before, but I'm thankful that Pastor Barkman made clear tonight, you know, that this is just not going on forever. I thought this early bird's getting out so much it's going to be a tough old turkey come Thanksgiving. It'll just be left at the side of the plate, I think, if it gets out much more. But it just shows you the grace of your pastor, doesn't it? That he's prepared to do something like that to encourage his flock to be part of such an important occasion. 30 years is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To look back and see how the hand of God has blessed and guided, how God raised the work up and how he has led and guided both pastor and people into those great and wonderful truths that now have become so much of the fabric and foundation of the work that is going on here. And so we will join God's people here in Scotland and praise God for what he has done in this place and for the rich encouragement that it has been to so many people over these 30 years. Times when souls have been saved. Times when backsliders have been restored and rich times of fellowship as God's people together have sought to honour and glorify God and all that he would call upon them to do in this part of the vineyard that we refer to as the work of the kingdom on earth. In our little series, we have been taking the title The God Who Can, and we took as our foundational theme the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, those three Hebrew children, somewhere about late teens, maybe early 20s, who were resolved to do that which was right in accordance with the knowledge that they had of God. Theology, which is only in the head and not in the heart, is absolutely useless when it comes to the crisis moments of living for God in this world. But here were three men who knew not just about God, who did not have a thorough undergoing doctrinal knowledge. But here were three men who were absolutely determined that that knowledge of God insisted that they behave in a certain fashion in a particular set of circumstances. Of course, this is but one episode in the lives of these men. I'm quite sure that there were other aspects in their understanding of the knowledge of God that they had, particularly in their understanding of the sovereignty of God. There were other circumstances that proved also that they had that knowledge of God. But here is one very important moment in their lives when this knowledge is going to tell, it's going to count in a very particular way. Will they disobey God and obey man? Will they, for a few moments of peace on this earth, risk the wrath of God? Will they set aside the dictates of the sovereign on high for the dictates of the sovereign on earth? What will it be? And when the thousands and tens of thousands bowed down before the golden idol on the plain of Jura, these three men stand bolt upright, no apology to make before man, because they did never want to make an apology before God. And so they did what was right. When Nebuchadnezzar had asked them that vital question, "Who is that God who will deliver you out of my hand? If you persist in your disobedience of my commands, who is that God who will deliver you?" Their answer is plain and simple. King Nebuchadnezzar, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. We are not going to bow. Even if we have to go into that fiery furnace, we will recognize that the providential purpose of the sovereign God whom we serve will bring about a higher purpose, bringing about the glory of God in another way. But in any case, we're going to do what's right. The commandment of God says, do not make unto you any graven image. Do not bow before any graven image. And as God says, so we will do, believing in the ability of God. And our God may deliver us from the fiery furnace, but certainly if he does not, he will deliver us through the fiery furnace. For to die is gain. And we have that assurance that God is no man's debtor. That when we do right by him, he will see to it that all will work out well for our souls. With that theme in mind, we then jump through to the little letter of James in the New Testament. And beginning to follow through this great subject, our God is able, the ability of God, we've begun to think about the God who can, the God who is, the one true living God, the God who speaks through nature, through the Word of God, and in the person of his Son, the incarnate Word. He's the God who can, and in James we discovered, he's the God who can destroy. It is his prerogative so to do. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin, death. But praise his name, he's also the God who is able to save. He is able by Christ Jesus to save to the uttermost all who by faith in Jesus Christ are brought nigh unto himself. He's the God who can save. And he's still the God who's able to save. We're still in the day of grace. We're still in the day of opportunity. We're still in a day when the gospel can be freely preached. And when freely preached before all men, we believe that the seed sown met with the power of God who alone can give the increase. There will be a harvest again and again and again until the day of grace is ended and time shall be no more. But then we moved on a little bit and we moved into the book of 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we took those very well-known verses of words of verse 12, that our God is able to keep that which we have committed to him against that day. We have that persuasion, we have that confidence that our God is able to secure that which we have committed into him, put to his hand as a deposit for safekeeping, our soul and the welfare of our soul for all eternity committed into His hand, and He is able to keep. And we're thankful for the God who is able to save, and we're thankful tonight for the God who is able to secure. But what about our lives in this world? We have that blessed assurance, but what about the day-to-day living? What about the circumstances of life? What about the trials and troubles of this world? How does all of this, our God and His ability, the God who can, how does it affect us in our daily round of routine? How does it affect us as we seek as pilgrims and strangers in this world to live to the glory of God? How does that affect us? Well, we've begun to look at those practical implications. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that our God is able to support us. And we're thankful for that great and wonderful truth. The support of God who is able, the God who can support us in this world, that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And then we moved on last evening to the book of 2 Corinthians and into chapter 9 and at verse 8. We learned there that this God, our God, is also able to suffice. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to all good works. Five alls. And you'll remember that last night we drew our illustration of the receipt of this sufficiency from the Song of Solomon and the Shulamite woman, the bride, looking to her bridegroom, a picture of the church looking away to Christ, sees herself as sitting under the apple tree, under the branches of the apple tree, resting there, and able to stretch forth and receive the fruit that comes to us because He has done everything for our security, and we receive the fruit of His sufficiency. Everything that we need is found beneath the shadow of the crucified Christ. But tonight, we move on a little bit further, and our final visit to our theme, the God who can, causes us to turn in the Bible to a book that is particularly suited to the age and environment in which we live, this little epistle of Jude. Days of turmoil, days of temptation are upon us. And I think that they're upon us in an unmistakable fashion, aren't they? They're upon us in strange ways. No, we are not in the Western world as yet, brought to the bar of man's justice to give an answer for our evangelism or for our worship. We still have a modicum of freedom, and we're thankful for it. Though God be our witness tonight, we're not using those freedoms as much as we should. But we have them, and we're thankful for them. No, the enemy is working in a far more insidious fashion. There's a terrible declension that's taken place. Not an opposition, a declension, a falling away. If it's not a falling away numerically, such as it certainly is in many parts of my home in the United Kingdom, then it's a falling away in other regards. Standards are undoubtedly dropping. Truths once loved and upheld are being almost universally abandoned. Men and women who once stood true to the gospel of our Lord and Savior are being sucked into the vortex of compromise and outright departure from the faith. These are days of departure, days of apostasy. And that's simply what the word apostasy means, a falling away. And that falling away is happening in many places, in many different ways. And to my own mind, there is no doubt about that. In my own ministry, and indeed in my anxiety to rightly understand the spiritual signs of the times in which we live, and the true standing of my own soul and the souls of those around me, I am constantly being confronted with a real dilemma. That dilemma has touched my heart again and again and again, and more so in recent times, increasingly as time goes on. And I put it in the form of a question. What is the difference between an apostate and a backslider? I may well have mentioned this to you before, but I bring it to you with a greater sense of urgency than ever before, because I see so many signs that cause me trouble. The signs are these: that there are those who want to pay lip service and say, "I belong to Jesus." They want to claim some kind of affiliation to Him. They want to say that they have shaken the hand of a pastor and been brought into a church by that handshake. They want to say that they have signed a decision form or raised a hand in a meeting or come forward at a crusade. And they want to say that predicated on something that they have done, something that they've entered into, something that they have signed, that all is well with their souls. But when all is said and done, there is no radical transformation. They're still living the same old lives. There is nothing of a thirst and a hunger for holiness of life. There is nothing for about them that suggests a sincere desire to please God and do those things that are honourable to Him. They don't want to live by the Bible. And indeed, in many circles, the Bible has become superfluous. Why? Because there is an immediate giving of prophecy or whatever else it's called. And a preacher can say he has had a divine revelation from God, and that becomes, if not at least as important as the Word of God, it actually takes over from the Word of God, and people begin to set their Bible aside and they listen to some new revelation that a preacher has. And all of this suggests to me that we're in a quagmire of theological, doctrinal difficulty, practical denial of the great truths of the gospel, and people are wanting an easy way to heaven, and they're wanting a ticket to get them on the last carriage of the glory train, and they want to sit there looking out the windows without any kind of responsibility to honour God by a holy life. And so people come to the likes of me, a visiting preacher, again and again. And they will come and they will say, I don't know whether I'm a Christian. I am not sure whether I'm saved. And I'm not able to have that peace and that joy in my heart that I see others have. And when it gets down to it, I begin to define that very often they never had a genuine saving knowledge of Almighty God. No consciousness of sin. No real understanding that they are offending a holy God. No real comprehension of the power and influence of sin upon them, that they are chained and imprisoned by sin. No real knowledge that they must stand one day before Almighty God and give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh. And so, waving a decision card or parading some testimony of something that they have done in some church or other, pleading that they have had the rites or rituals of some denomination or church applied to them, they are trusting in those and not in Jesus Christ alone. They know nothing of the gladness that attends the great doctrine of grace alone. They know nothing of the peace that is the fruit of faith alone. And they know nothing of the truth of the way to God, because they have nothing of Jesus Christ alone. They're wanting to add something along the way. What they have done, what they have been, what they have had done to them. And so there are many who believe themselves to be Christians and are not. This is a time for us to make sure that the dead wood of theological inexactitude, of doctrinal error, are identified and rooted out and taken away. These are days for clearing away all those secondary things that people have put in the place of primary and getting right down to the heart of what the gospel really is. But then there are others who seem to have something of a grasp on things. They continue for some time. And then they go off the rails.
Now, are they backsliders? Or are they those that are defined by the epistles of Paul to Timothy, to the Thessalonians, 2 Peter, the Epistle of Jude? Are they among those who seem to be Christians, who looked as if they were genuine Christians, but were never saved at all? And I tell you, my friends, tonight there is not one seated here who can look to the heart of a man and determine whether we're dealing with backsliders or apostates. Apostates are not just our denominational preachers who have embraced liberalism and all of those doctrines that are so contrary to the very heart of the gospel. No, what we're talking about when we use the language of Jude, what we're talking about when we use the language of Paul, are those who were right here in our midst. Those who seem to be Christians. I never ever forget how powerful the words of the Reverend Eric Alexander, formerly of St. George's Throne Church in Glasgow, how powerful those words were when he was preaching on the book of Hebrews. I listened in to his sermons, as I do from time to time in the car. I get one of those cassette tapes and get to listen to other people preaching, and I listened to him, and it really struck home to me. He asked the question, were the people who were addressed in the book of Hebrews, were they Christians or were they not? And his answer was so simple. The answer to these questions often is so simple and very profound. And his answer was this: it certainly looked as if they were Christians. And you see, that's the problem. They certainly looked as if they were Christians. And unless we come to grasp this thorn, until we get our hands around this nettle and deal with it rightly, we're going to allow our own works to face unnecessary agony. And the undercurrent of the evil one at work will suck away the strength of what we're seeking to do. What is it to be a real Christian? What is it to be right with God? These are things that we need to know with absolute certainty. We need to have an absolute confidence in this. And all the more urgent to me, a preacher tonight, because there could very well be in any segment of this church one, two or more men, women, young people who really do believe themselves to be right with God. But when the veneer is taken away, when the superficial is removed, we'll find, sad to say, on that great and awful day, that they never really knew at all what it was to be in Christ. That those whom we presume to be backsliders, just merely toying with the world for a while, playing with those things that are contrary to the Word of God, we thought them to be backsliders, but when that day of divine exposure comes, and the beam of divine justice is settled upon them, we will find that they never really truly repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we, in our over-enthusiasm to be gracious, were prepared to put down as inconsistencies, were in fact, when all is said and done, nothing but evidences of bad fruit in a life that never really was communicating with God in Christ Jesus. This is too important to play games with. This is too vital for us to toy with tonight. There may be those sitting here presuming because of something that they have done in the past that all is well. And I fear particularly, if I may say so, for our younger generation growing up. Because language is so easily borrowed. Behavior patterns are so easily adopted. And what happens is this. We wrap them in the cotton wool of our grace and pretend with them that all is well, when it's not. I cannot tell the difference between a backslider and an apostate. And I earnestly and humbly submit to you tonight, I don't think there's anybody here tonight who can. We cannot afford to play with these things. This is not just life and death. This is heaven or hell. We need to get that kind of thinking into our minds. I think we need that kind of thinking in our minds before we're really going to drain the full sweetness from the text that lies before us. Because it's easy to have false assurance. It's easy to presume when there is no concrete evidence upon which to base our presumptions. And so, to where can we turn tonight? To whom can we flee? When the winds of adversity howl around us and the waves crash mercilessly upon us, when the lightning bolts flash threateningly all about us, we've got to cry, "My hope is in the Lord." We've got to go to this place with assurance and say, "My God is able." When all around gives way, "My God is the God who can keep me standing. That though I stand like lonely Elijah and be the only one left, that if I am in a true living relationship with God in Christ Jesus, then my God is able to keep me from falling. I can't do it, but God can. The pastors of this church can't do it, but God can. Membership of this church can't do it, but God can. Baptist distinctives and principles can't do it, but God can. And hallelujah, God will." And so we want to think about our theme. The way I'm going to do it is very simple. I want us to think first of all about the underlying problem and just touch very briefly on it and give a little bit of the background to the letter. Then secondly, I want to think about the unfailing power to which we're introduced. And then thirdly, I'm wanting us to think about the unending praise with which we'll want to finish our whole series tonight. The praise that we'll want to give to God in the light of His great revelation. The letter is a crisis epistle. If I understand it right, Jude was going to write about something else. But news came to him that there were certain things that were happening, and he felt the urgency to write this letter in response to what news he had received. Does that mean that we're missing something because Jude didn't write another letter? No, of course not. Everything that we need is there in the Word of God. There's nothing that is missed out, nothing omitted that we need to have. But we have now something that we do require to have. And Jude brings it to us very, very powerfully. 458 Greek words. And the problem is simple. It's that of apostasy. A departure from the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's to do with these fallen away ones that Jude so graphically describes, and more of that very briefly in a moment. But in these verses there is a tremendous encouragement for the genuine Christian. But I want to say this again at the risk of over-repetition. It's only for the genuine Christian. That's why it's so important to know that we're real. If there's a falling away to be aware of, and if there are those having fallen themselves that will drag others with them, then where is our hope? And I believe myself to be a true believer tonight, but I know full well my own weakness, my aptitude to fall. And so in the light of my understanding of myself, I ask, to where, to whom can I look? And I'm looking heavenward tonight. I'm looking to the Almighty, the Potentate of all ages. And I'm thankful tonight that by
the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I am enabled to see the sovereign enthroned, and I'm looking away to Him. Nothing in here. Nothing in myself for salvation. Nothing in myself for my hope. But God alone. The little letter deals with, I think, six main issues. There are the people that Judas is thinking about. We find that there in verse 4. There's the pattern that exists uniformly throughout as regards these people. And the practices then that are found in verses 8 to 10. And then what we might refer to as the very graphic portrait of them in verses 11 through 16. And then the frightening phrase, woe to them, that's the peril that awaits these people. In verse 11, the first part of it. And the prescription that is given in verses 3 and then 17 to 23. And that prescription is given to us in no less than seven great things that the child of God must do in the light of apostasy. And if you follow through from verse 17, I think that very, very briefly I can point out to you that the first of them is epitomized in the word remembering. And there in verses 17 and 18, the servant of God tells us that we have to remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And why should we have to remember these things? So that we'll not be caught in the hop. So that we'll not be surprised when these things begin to happen. Surprise is a terrible thing. It knocks you right off your balance. We don't want to be knocked off our balance, so remember, you've been told that this is going to happen. The second thing is verse 20, upbuilding. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Then number 3, praying in the Holy Ghost. Then number 4, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Number 5, looking for or waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Then in verse 22, caring, on some have compassion, making a difference. And then in verse 23, saving others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And in that sevenfold pattern, we're given instruction, the prescription as to what we should be doing in this day. When we see declension, when we see departure, when we see apostasy, these seven things should be found in place. These are the things that should be given emphasis. And I trust that we will take that very much on board. But in the light of this teaching about these people who are apostates, the pattern that they present, the practices that they employ, the portrait that is given of them that should scare us stiff in itself, the peril that awaits them, and in the light of the prescription that is given, we ask again, what then is this problem? What is this problem that we've got to be aware of? Well, my friends, tonight in such times of coldness and departure and trial, we become aware of the tragedy that's going on, more of that in a moment, but we begin then to think in terms of our own weakness and we begin to dread our own failure. If all of these things are happening, if there is this declension, if there is this departure, well, what of me? I know my weakness. I know my own failure. What can happen to me in this situation? When many surround us who seem to be in the church, yet evidently are not of the church, we need to be alert to the reality of the situation. And there are these three things that I want to present to you by way of the problem. First of all, the tragedy of the falling of others. Now here's the truth of it. Here's the truth of it. Here's the agonizing truth of it. There are those who in the 17 years or so that I've been coming here, there are those who undoubtedly
who walk with us. Beacon Baptist, or in the words that I have represented in Scotland, there are those who walk with us, and they do not walk with us tonight. The tragedy is there are those who have fallen by the wayside. And as I say again, we do not see as God sees. We do not know as God knows. But in all possibility, we are talking about people whom we believe in our heart of hearts may well fit this picture, the tragedy that they have fallen away. And for those of us who are preachers here tonight, the tragedy is that some whom we know, who were pastors, and we have seen them fall, who preached, and we have seen them who preached with power, who have fallen. There are those who have written books that we have studied and enjoyed and benefited from. I think of one in particular whose literature was well spread abroad in Reformed circles. And tonight I know he has left his wife to live with another man and is pursuing the doctrine of Christian homosexuality. I tell you tonight, that's what can happen. The tragedy is there are those who have powerfully influenced our lives, but we've got to stop and ask in our heart of hearts, is this a temporary backsliding from which they will be restored? Or are they evidencing marks as they go further and further and further from the truth that they were never there at all? May God help us tonight. How do I know that this preacher may not be one of them? You see the importance of this? We've got to look and say, the God who is able to keep us from falling, may God help us not to fall. People have given testimonies in churches, sung in choirs, led services, preached at services, and tonight I don't know where they are. Let's not blinker ourselves to the reality, the tragedy of others falling. The second dimension to this problem is not only the tragedy of others falling, the tendency of our own human hearts. May we call upon God tonight, quietly in this meeting, just at this moment, one prayer. Lord, help us to know our own hearts. Help us to know our own hearts. Do you know the one person that you bluff more frequently than anybody else? Yourself. Yourself. Not your wife, sir. Not your husband, my dear lady. Not your pastor or your friends. Certainly not God. We never bluff God. But yourself. Know thine own heart. You're only a breath away from falling. Only a breath. A heartbeat. Come on, preacher. Come on. Get real, preacher. Don't talk like that. Why? I'll tell you my authority tonight. The Bible. Take heed lest ye fall. Take heed. I don't know if I'll ever be back to another Bible. I'm going to become very presumptuous there, Greg. Sorry about that. I don't know whether I'll be back to another Bible conference or not. But if I am, I wonder who may not be here. And when I ask, where is Brother so-and-so, Sister so-and-so? spiritually, we don't know. They're away. Away. Well, I don't mean away from the church. I'm saying away from the Lord. We hope it's backsliding. We hope that in the mercies of God they'll be restored. But we don't know. We don't know. The third thing. The temptation of the world around us. We walk a slippery road today. There are more temptations visibly around us than at any other time in my life. It seems to me as if the very sewers of immorality have opened up and are poured out before us. We no longer talk about husband, wife, ex. We talk about XXX. It's become common to throw away the marriage vow. Affairs? It's not a word spoken in secret anymore. It's something to be boasted about. And behavior patterns have been passed from our generation, my generation, to the succeeding generations, and our young people are growing up with temptation within fingertip reach constantly. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just saying to you that the devil is interestingly very busy today. And he's working the whirlpool of his sinful devices to entice people. I don't know where you are tonight. There may well be somebody here tonight and their marriage is on the brink of falling. Because one or other is being tempted away. I don't know. But in the breakdown of the marriage, for every excuse that's used and every so-called reason that's given, behind it there's going to be sin, and a sin that's going to pull further and further away from the Lord. Well, thank God there's hope in our God tonight. Don't get me wrong. There's grace with God. There's opportunity for repentance and restoration if it's done the Bible way. Don't get me wrong. I'm giving you a warning tonight. I'm giving you the background, because you don't understand the background against which Jude is writing this great and wonderful testimony to God. You're not going to appreciate fully what this testimony is all about. I don't know what young people get up to when they're not at church, and some of you here tonight. You're here in church, under duress perhaps. You've made a profession in the past. But Mum and Dad don't know what you're doing. They don't know where you're going. You're playing games with the things of God. You're trying to give the impression of being a Christian comes Sunday in church meeting time. But the rest of the time, your mind is on other things. Your heart is set in another direction. You're trying to play both ways at the one time and you can't do it. You can't do it. I'll tell you why. Because the one way leads upwards to heaven and the other way leads downwards to hell. You can't go both ways at the same time. You can't. And that's the problem, you see. That's the kind of problem that we're dealing with here. We're not talking about liberalism per se. We're not talking about the higher critics per se. We're not talking about all of these great movements that are set against the Word of God. The ungodly, unbiblical, ecumenical movement. The great amassing together of world religions. That's not where the apostasy lies in the terms of Jude. It lies in churches like this. That's where it begins. That's the apostasy that he's talking about. He's talking about that apostasy where people look really like Christians but aren't. He's talking about these kind of people who we're not sure whether they're backsliders or whether they were never saved in the first place. That's what he's talking about. Because the behavior soon begets a doctrine. And the doctrine soon begets a behavior. The one gives way to the other. It's not too long until your bad doctrine will give way to a bad lifestyle. And it's not too long until your bad lifestyle will give way to a bad doctrine. We've got to nip this in the bud. We've got to stop it now. We've got to get back to God and back to the Word of God. But we must move on and think about the unfailing power.
The letter ends as it began.
It ends with comforting and strengthening assurance for true believers living in a day of mounting departure and apostasy. And we're very thankful for it. Our God, listen to him, is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Now let me just point out these things. I'm going to do what I often do. I think I've used this expression before. I'm going to skim a stone, you know. Have I used that before? You know, when we're down by the waterside with our boys, we get a flat stone and we skim it across the surface. And it bounces 1, 2, 3, quick. 1, 2, 3, 4, hits the water several times. And when the boy throws it, you get 1, 2, 3. And when dad throws it, you get... How many was that, dad? 45. So I'm just going to skim the stone very quickly here. Because it's so simply profound that we don't want to lose it with too many words. Number one, there's a present assurance. Can you see that? Kept from falling. It's not the same verb as we have in verse 1, preserve. It's not even the same word that we have in verse 21, keep yourselves. There it's the word terio. That expresses watchful care. It suggests present possession. It stresses safe custody. Now, that word may mark the result that this word suggests as the means. This is the means, the other is the result. Now what I'm saying to you, very simply, is this. When we talk about keeping ourselves in the love of Christ, we cannot keep ourselves in the love of Christ unless God keeps us from falling. That's what I'm saying to you. Two different words. Very important. We are not kept by God by keeping ourselves in the love of Christ. We're only able to keep ourselves in the love of Christ because we're kept by God. Now that's very, very important, isn't it? We could put the cart before the horse very easily in that one. And what we're finding here is that God not only keeps us with watchful care as those who belong to him, as his personal, his precious possession, but he also guards us. Scotland has more than two castles, the two that are with you tonight. It has lots of castles, and most of them are made of stone. And they're made of 3-foot thick walls with great oak doors that stop you getting in. And those have become part and parcel of the history of Scotland. Mighty defence mechanisms. For the Scots, like the Irish, have always enjoyed a good fight. You know why all four parts of the United Kingdom like the gospel, don't you? The English like the gospel because you can talk about it. The Welsh like it because you can sing about it. The Irish like it because you can fight about it. And the Scotsman loves it because it's free. But you know, back in the dim history of our nation, there have been these times of attack and defence, and these mighty structures are put there to keep people safe. Well, my friend, tonight, here's our language. God guards us because he knows that we need to be guarded. He knows that we need to be kept in safe custody. Why? Because there are external perils that are coming against us. We need to be garrisoned against attack from forces and powers that are outside of us. And it's kept from falling. Who's kept from falling? You, the true believer. That's why I've had to drive home my first point so forcibly. From falling. That is, that he keeps us from stumbling. Here we have the description of the horse that is sure-footed. A man who will not fall into error because he's kept, steered, protected by God. But not only a present assurance, let's get that stone onto the second jump, a pleasant anticipation. He's going to present us faultless. That's something to look forward to. He's going to cause us to be set, or to stand, or to stand before, or as Thayer says it, set alongside. Look, come Saturday, you're going to see it portrayed. You're going to see it before your eyes if you come to the wedding. You're going to see the bridegroom. And you're going to see the bride. And you're going to see the bride there brought into the church and set beside her husband. And that's what's going to happen. There's a day coming when the great bridegroom will stand forth and the bride is going to be brought and set beside him. And she's going to be set beside him faultless, without blemish. This is a sacrificial term. It's used of those animals that had neither spot nor blemish, and therefore they were fit to be offered to God. And what we're finding here is it's the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. She will bear His character. And we are going to be part of that mighty, wonderful body, a great number that no man can count, set beside the Lord Jesus, and no spot, no wrinkle, nothing of sin upon us. Absolutely pure. And then there is the third bounce of our stone, the prospective portion before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this, that there is a domain into which we are brought, His presence. The presence of who? Well, it's either the glorious presence of Christ or the glorious presence of God the Father. And it seems to me that there's little sense in arguing over the matter. Ephesians seems to be that bit clear in chapter 5. But I think it's the glory of both of them. You see, that's my problem. When I'm offered two desserts, I like to have both. Would you like this or would you like that? I say yes, please. And here we have the option of two. And there's no wrong in taking both of them. Because when we stand side by side with Jesus, He'll be there in His glory. And when we stand in the presence of the Father, He'll be there in His glory. And we'll be in the presence of the glory of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the triune God. What glory! Unimaginable! The mind of man cannot fathom or comprehend. A glory somewhat revealed to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. A glory somewhat revealed to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But a glory which you and I with unfettered eyes shall be able to behold and stand before, because we shall have a body like unto His glorious body, ready to meet with Him. And there's not only the domain, there's the delight. With exceeding great joy. Whose joy? Well, again, there are several options. And this time I have five desserts. Listen. It could be the Lord having joy presenting us. It could be the Father having joy at the culmination of His whole redemptive purpose. It could be the angels having joy because they rejoice over sinners that repent. How will they rejoice on the day when they're all brought safely home? It will be the joy of the ministers of the gospel who have had the privilege of preaching the gospel and the salvation of souls being brought forth, and they're going to see the fruit of their labor when they get to heaven. And it will be our joy because we are going to be full of joy when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the message? When we all get to heaven, there's going to be joy, 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 joy. Five. And if you can think of another one, we'll shout it six times. Joy. No sorrow, no sadness. No tears in our eyes. No heartaches. No trials, temptations, no sin. Nothing of that. Joy forevermore. Joyful, joyful will the meeting be when from sin our souls in heaven shall be. Joyful. And there's no harm in practicing a little bit while we're on the way, is there?
And so we come to the unending praise. Why do we have this praise? We have this praise, my friends, tonight because God is the God who can. He's able to keep us from falling. He has the power to do so. He has the wisdom. He has everything that is necessary to keep in His hand those who belong to Him. Again, if I was to argue the point, I think that the keeping is again devolved to the Lord Jesus Christ. For He shall keep us till the river rolls its waters at our feet. That is He who will keep us till that day that He presents us before the Father. How can He keep us? I'll tell you how He's able to keep us. Because there's nothing in earth or hell that can stop Him from keeping us. That's why. Nothing. Not all the amalgam of worldly forces. Not all the combination of hell's tragic, fallen, demonic power. Not all of the world and hell together can rob my Jesus of what the Father has given to Him. And He'll keep us. Our souls are kept. And we are kept. And we'll all be united in glory. What do we do then? We sing the Hallelujah chorus. That's what we do. To Him be glory and majesty and dominion and power. Glory, the very essence of the character of God, the sum of all the divine attributes shining forth. The glory which is all of God's godness gathered together. To Him be glory. And to Him be majesty. A reminder of the splendor and the magnificence and the dignity of God. In Isaiah we read two great statements. To whom will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? 40 verse 25. 45:18 gives us the answer. I am the Lord and there is none else. No comparison. Majesty above all majesty. Ruler above all rulers. I'm glad I'm not an Arminian. Sovereign above all sovereigns tonight. Glory to His name. And I do not wish tonight, and may God help me ever so to remain faithful to my desire, I never wish to rob God of one tiny little fraction of His absolute sovereignty. I love my God to be God in all His majesty. And dominion, power, might, manifested power. He's the master creator. He's the master owner. He's the master sustainer of all things. To Him belongs the dominion and the power or authority. That full authority. That unrestrained, arbitrary right and power. And in these four qualities of God here mentioned, we have the wonderful womb into which God has brought us to hold us and protect us until that day that He brings us forth in the glory of His presence. Here's the answer to our question then. As we praise God, how can He keep us? Because all things are to His glory. Because He alone has the majesty. To Him alone belongs the dominion. And He has all the authority. Tell me, my friend, tonight, are you really in Jesus? Have you a hunger for the Word of God? Have you a longing to commune with God in prayer? Do you love to meet with the saints and live for the Savior? Do you want your life to be clean, pure, up and down, out and out for God? Or are you playing with the things of the world? Are you half-hearted? Are you here and there, up and down? Are you tonight the roller coaster Christian that's up and down and up and down? I ask you, my friend, this for a reason. Because there's a mark. There's an aura. There's a fragrance. There's a beauty about the child of God. And only those who are his children will he keep. Don't toy with the things of the world. Join with this happy band that on to glory go. And let us make sure that we know that the praise begun when Jesus Christ brought us to himself is a praise that goes on forever and forever and forever and forever. Won't it be wonderful? For those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, I give you his words, and he speaks from his word to you tonight. Come to me, he says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I pray tonight that God will help you in coming to Jesus. His offer is given to you in the gospel. Come away. Trust in him tonight. For those of you tonight who are of two minds, don't play with these things. Flee to Jesus Christ. Present your body afresh tonight and every living day till you see him face to face. Present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And for all those who are by God's grace seeking to live to his glory, I commend to you the assurance of this word tonight. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.